Now we're going to shift gears and I'm going to start with an apology in behalf of Jim Valentine. I didn't know Uncle Harry and Aunt Maud were here at all this evening. So we apologize to them, if there is an Uncle Harry or Aunt Maud here. Also a request. We have a chance for someone to do a little bit of Christian ministry. We have someone, a lady, who is looking for a ride to Ferguson, Missouri. Over here. He's going to Hazelwood. You'd be willing to grant a ride to Ferguson. Okay. All right, thank you very much. Now, when I say we shift gears, we go into something quite different, and yet it has its similarities with the occult, and that is the Eastern religions. There is much that is occult and mystic, and where do you begin? Again, it's getting close to 9 o'clock. I have about, I imagine, 7 hours I can present this evening. So, which 1/7 of it do you want? Let's start this way. Hinduism is everything. Every kind of religious belief. This is not what I say. This is what a good Hindu like Pandit Jawaharlal Nehru, former Prime Minister of India, said in his book, Discovery of India. He said, it is every kind of religious belief because the only true creed of Hinduism is live and let live. He said there's even a question of whether it is a religion in the ordinary sense of the word. But it defies description. Now this man who knew Hinduism said it defies description, so now I will describe it to you. So you see at what a disadvantage I am. But let's say start this way. That from the years 1500 B.C. to 800 B.C., there was a body of literature produced in India. It was not intended to be a body. It was simply someone wrote a poem here. Someone wrote a song of praise there. Someone told a legend over here. And if you take all this literature over a 700 period, a year period, and put it together, you have what is called Vedic literature. And it is out of the Vedic literature that Hinduism grew. There's very little history. You do not have accounts like you have in the Holy Bible of what this person did or that person did. The people of India are not interested in history. It is mostly songs of praise. But there are a few legends. And, of course, each one named his own god or gods, so that you have this multiplicity until finally some have said that there are, and this is not just an exaggeration, 330 million gods among the Hindus. This is entirely possible if you look at all these names and these temples and the carvings of all the gods and so on. But mostly it's bits of hymns and poetry that make up Vedic literature. Now, this was distilled through a number of ages and religious movements into what became Hinduism, which is the religion of India today. It is that religion from which Buddhism is derived as a refined product. Now, someone else has said there are only two things that unite all Hindus, caste and cow. That's the two things that all Hindus agree on is that the cow is sacred and must not be killed, and that the caste system, which is not merely a division of labor, but is of great social and religious significance because it has to do with reincarnation. So it's of great significance. That those are the only things that unite all Hindus. Now, see, I am explaining to you the inexplicable. So I'm explaining it to you who can't comprehend it, because I don't think the Western mind, including my own, that no Western mind can fully comprehend Hinduism. because much of what was distilled into the religion itself came from the hopelessness, the poverty of the people. And without that experience, without that final resignation that there is no use living, there is nothing to look forward to, there is no hope, there is only poverty, disease, and starvation. Without having that outlook, I don't think the Western mind can ever comprehend Hinduism. The Western mind is given to involvement. You know, we Americans, we get involved in things. The Hindu mind is given to resignation, to avoidance. And I don't believe any true Westerner can ever be comfortable as a Hindu, can ever become comfortable as a Hindu. The two are just simply incompatible. Now, in Hinduism, you have some very deep philosophy. That's good Hinduism. You have some very dark, demonic superstition. The opposite. That's true Hinduism. You have Hindus who are monotheists. They say there is one God. You have Hindus who worship the 330 million. They are equally valid Hindus. You have Hindus who are ascetic in their living. You know, lay a heavy discipline upon themselves. Very strict. And you have the most crude sex cults in the world in Hinduism. You have Hindus who will not take any kind of life, not just the cow, but even the ant, because it might contain the soul of a departed loved one. And you have Hindus who engage in such cruel human sacrifice that it has to be banned by the government and policed. So you see what I mean about defying description, that it's all things to all men. Now, there are still some things that unite Hinduism, though. And we kind of speak of these as the orthodox Hindus. Still a great deal of latitude, but let's try to pick up some things. Out of all these gods, we can pick up three that are pretty universal. Brahma, the creator. Vishnu, who is the preserver. And Shiva, Shiva, the destroyer, but who is also the god of procreation, of sex. These are generally recognized. Brahma is accorded very little worship, a great deal of respect, but very little worship. And Shiva, too, very little worship. Vishnu is the one that is worshipped because, you see, that's where our daily dependence is upon his providence. So Vishnu is believed to have come and walked on earth as a human being many times. These are called avatars when they become incarnations. And among these, there are two that are chief, Rama and Krishna. Now, when you get into Hare Krishna, or into the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, you have a little flip-flop here. And Krishna is made the supreme god, with Vishnu as an avatar of Krishna. But be that as it may, we're still talking about the same god, regardless of who is the avatar of whom then. So in some Hinduism, there were many others, including King George of England, and Mahatma Gandhi, and even with some Prime Minister Nehru, that these were incarnations, these were Vishnu come to earth and walking among men. Now, the primary doctrine of Hinduism is that there is only one existence, and that is God. God and the universe are identical. Now, you see, there's a contradiction here. If God is the creator of the universe, but contradictions do not bother the Hindu philosopher. It's a different mindset. We can't put ourselves into it. There can be some very violent contradictions, but they don't bother. But the chief thing is that God exists, and everything is an extension, a reflection, a solidification, whatever you would have of God. God consists of pure energy. And everything is composed of energy. If among many Hindus, matter is an illusion. It's how we perceive energy, how we perceive it, but does not necessarily exist. The only evil is ignorance. Ignorance of the truth, that's the only evil. There is no distinction of different kinds of evil. If you do an evil deed, or you are ill, both are evil of the same kind. There is only one kind. Both are due to ignorance. You're doing evil, or you're suffering evil. And yet, you know, within our own Christian orientation, we see one as sin, the other perhaps as a, the other as a result of sin. See, a result of man's fallen condition. But, there are so many other things. Man must be liberated from his ignorance. Liberation consists of recognition that he is an extension of God. When he arrives at this truth, he is liberated, and in a sense, that is his salvation. Until that time, that he is so liberated and realizes his divinity, until that time, he must be born over and over again, as Jim mentioned, in this endless cycle of reincarnation. Almost endless. Until he arrives at perfect truth. This reincarnation is governed by his karma. His karma is the result of his actions. It is an inevitable law. It is a relentless law. There is nothing that can prevent the consequences of every deed that is performed. Hence, there is no concept of forgiveness. Because forgiveness would be interrupting the law of karma. And the law of karma states that these consequences inevitably follow. So karma is the great thing, to build the right kind of karma. And if you cannot arrive at this perfect knowledge of truth, but you have come closer, then in your rebirth you are on a higher plane, maybe in a higher caste. But you can also slip back during your lifetime and go into a lower caste. So you have this terrible uncertainty, this terrible insecurity of never knowing at any moment where you stand. When I say to a Christian, do you believe that you are eternally saved? And he says, I hope so. I think, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. For that is, in a sense, calling God a liar. Because he says you are saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. The Christian does not hope so. I know whom I have believed, Paul says. See? I am convinced. But just put yourself into this situation where you never know. Now, there are other implications of the law of karma. Suppose a Hindu, and it's kind of hard to get these things in order because you keep referring to something that's coming down the line yet. He passes a beggar who is diseased and hungry. Should he give a coin to the beggar? That's permissible, because by giving the coin, he is performing a sacrifice, and his own karma is improved, see? But can he take the beggar to the hospital and see that he is cured and find him a job and give him a new way of life? He is interfering with the divine law of karma. That beggar, that is the result of his bad karma that he is a beggar. It is relentless. It's a result of his bad karma that he is diseased. So you see what this does to any kind of social welfare program. The repercussions of this thing, it's like the rock you drop in the pool. You know, the circles go out, on and on and on. But you can be saved through yoga. Yoga is training. There are several kinds. There are many kinds. Many, many different kinds of yoga. But among the Hindu who is working for salvation, there are three chief ones. And I think these we recognize in those Western bodies, Western religious groups that are derived from Hinduism. One is the karma yoga, which means this person is trying to achieve a knowledge of the truth and of his own divine self by deeds of righteousness, by sacrifices, by righteous living. That's karma yoga. Or he may choose the path of jnana yoga, which is meditation. Through meditation, he arrives at truth concerning his divine self. Or he can choose the bhakti yoga, which consists of reverence for a divine being. He may choose what divine being, but he chose reverence for that being in worship and in mostly in chanting the name of that being. So do you begin to see some resemblances with the Western expressions of Hinduism in meditation and chanting? Not so much perhaps in the karma yoga. But the goal in life is to build a good karma so that he can come closer to realization of his divine self. And he can have pleasure. And his pleasure can come through the accumulation of things, through the accumulation of good works, through all different deeds that he does. But the idea is to somehow arrive at the truth that he is an extension of Brahma. Now, Hindu worship is not at 10:30 on Sunday morning. There are no regular worship services. Hindu worship consists of the puja, which is performed daily, the puja ceremony. This can be performed in the home, at a roadside shrine, in a big temple. It consists of bringing an offering of flowers or fruit to a deity, certain types of chants, prayers, in honor of the gods, and so on. Then there are, and spending a period of time in meditation. Then there are other numerous festivals, many, many festivals in India. Most of the time, the cows that wander around in the villages, undisturbed, are decorated for these, garlands of flowers put on them and so on. Then you have some other types of ceremonies where the gods are awakened, the images. See, it's believed, for instance, that Vishnu or Krishna might inhabit a wooden image, and that image is wakened symbolically in the morning, is bathed and dressed and given an offering of food and paraded, and at night is put to bed. These are related, of course, to some of the darkest paganism, really. But again, I am speaking from the point of view, the perspective of a biblical Christian, and particularly a Missouri Synod Lutheran, which I am by persuasion. The mantra, the repetition of a name of a god, is extremely important because the mantra is the sound vibration form of the god. And it is believed that by repeating this name, not only are you benefited, but those who hear that name, so that even if they should ridicule, are nevertheless under the influence of the sound vibration, and it will bring peace into their lives and so on, and give them a God consciousness. Now, there's one other important part, and then we're going to have to leave Hinduism for a while, as such, and that is the position occupied by the guru. Again, you must comprehend this, or none of it makes sense. In India, the father in the family is all important. No child would ever disappoint his father if he can help it, would ever disobey his father. His father's wishes are supreme. Until he reaches an age when he attaches himself to a teacher, a guru, then that teacher becomes the father. And this whole cultural background of the family is transferred to the guru. And from that time on, that person is a disciple. Now, we mentioned how broad Hinduism is. There can be 1,000 expressions of Hinduism, all of them valid. And a guru will represent any one of these that he has chosen, or any combination of them. What the guru teaches is his own concept of Hinduism. And so he gathers his disciples, and you have a cult, which is not meant in disrespect. It is a kind of a denomination, we would say, within Hinduism that gather around this one guru. What the guru says, his own peace of mind that he has, gives the student peace of mind. It gives him strength. He relies heavily. He would never contradict his guru. Once he's attached himself, never, never contradict him. But always follow what he says, and he draws his strength, his world view, his theology, the kind of yoga that he performs, or the combinations of kinds. Everything comes from the guru. So, now when you get into the Western world, you have many, many different, you pick up magazines, Psychology Today or some of these, and you see advertisements in the classified section. You read about, or you go to a bookstore, you see 100 titles by 100 different people with Hindu-sounding names who are all gurus, who all have their disciples, see? And there are little differences between them because each one has his own emphasis on something. And this is what leads to so many Hindu-related cults in the United States. I'm going to speak a little bit more at length about two of them. But before I do, I would like to summarize that for the Hindu, life is ignorance, that's where his problems come from, and oppression. He will make the best of life then that he can through gaining knowledge and accumulating what happiness he can, and that his future that he looks forward to is being absorbed back into Godhead. You see, he's an extension of God, he's absorbed back in. Now, this will vary. For some Hindus, this means oblivion. His personality melts back into God, and whatever a joy of expression God has is his. For others, he retains his identity, but is nevertheless a part of Godhead, see? And for still others, it is a pleasant state of nirvana that he's in, where all kinds of great pleasures are. But it's somehow that he has reattached himself to Godhead. It will differ with the gurus. Now, when you get into Buddhism, which is a derivative, you find many different forms. Tibetan Buddhism, with its prayer wheels and many things like that, is so different from other Buddhists who believe in no deity, see, at all. You have, again, a wide expression of Buddhism, where the Hindu says life is ignorance and suffering. I must make the best of it. The Buddhist would say, as a general principle, life is evil, I must deny it. I must renounce it and deny that it exists. See? So you see, there's a little different twist. With one, make the best of it. With the other, renounce it. The Buddha taught four noble truths. They're called the Aryan or the noble truths. One is, all existence is suffering. Two, men foolishly cling to existence. Three, deliverance means laying aside the desire for existence. And four, the way you do this is lay aside the desire for existence is through right belief, right hopes, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right memory, and right contemplation. This is the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. The final goal of the Buddhists is extinction of self. And in a sense, it's the immediate goal, to put away all existence. Now, you have these great variations, but I think you can see that the only Buddhist who can be a successful Buddhist must be a monk. He must be a monk, because no one can live that kind of renunciation that Buddhism requires in the everyday world. While there are very many variations on Buddhism, we just can't go into them. But now, this is the background against which I would like to present two expressions of Hinduism and Buddhism, but mostly Hinduism, in the Western world. I submit to you that the noted athlete, be it Ted Simmons, Carlton, any of those whose pictures you have seen in the paper meditating, who are transcendental meditators, I submit to you that they are brothers under the skin to the young men that you see downtown in the saffron-colored robes with the shaven heads and the white markings who are selling books and chanting the Hare Krishna mantra there. That they are brothers under the skin. Both are Hindu. Both are perfectly valid expressions of Hinduism, although they are worlds apart and seemingly have no resemblance whatsoever. But both are expressions of Hinduism. You go into transcendental meditation, to take that first. What does it consist of? It consists of a relaxation process that you can learn from Dr. Benson's book on the relaxation response from Harvard Medical School. He gives the four steps of how you meditate, how you sit down, how you relax, morning and evening, how you use some kind of a screen to block out anxious thoughts and relax your body. And he will show you, and any doctor can show you if he has the instruments to measure, that by doing this you can lower your blood pressure, you can change your respiration, your heartbeat. It is a wonderful process. You should learn it if you don't know it. Not transcendental meditation, but relaxation. Relaxation. It's a good book, Dr. Benson's book, Relaxation Response. It tells us, stop, friend. Stop in your hurry and in your anxiety and relax. And you look into church history and you see that Martin Luther did this. You see that St. Augustine did this. You see a Father Osuna in the Middle Ages who had the same four steps and did this. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi has it copyrighted. But it's under, with some ceremonies attached, see? But the process is great. I find myself really much more at ease and more comfortable if, when I'm doing some very intense work, if I push back. For me, the mantra, I light my pipe, see? I find it hard to type. I can't keep a pipe lit. I can't type while I'm smoking my pipe. I have to keep striking matches. But then, you see, I push back from the typewriter, 10 minutes, and then I'm ready to go again. Wonderful. In transcendental meditation, you are given a secret mantra, that a word that you use to block out thoughts. Luther said, choose a word that you can think about. See, it's almost impossible to block out thoughts. And that's not meditation when you have an empty mind. It's a misnomer. That's not meditation. Luther said, meditate. He said, sit back, take the word grace. See? Imagine how you can grow spiritually and how you can be relaxed and how you can feel so good if you let that word bounce around. Roll around. Think of all the ways God has shown you his grace. Think of how he's done it in nature. Picture a cool pond and some trout and you with a fishing pole, see? Are just beautiful leaves in autumn. That this too is undeserved, and in a sense it's the grace of God. And let that word minister to you. Then go back to your work. And even the doctors will tell you that you've improved. Really. Or take the word love, or the name of Jesus. Augustine spoke of meditating on the name of Jesus. Did I do both sides of that right? Or was that the first side? That's one side, okay. I lose track of time. Anyway, the idea is great. There is nothing wrong with meditation. But in transcendental meditation, which is copyrighted, you must come, and first a profile is made of you. The instructor asks you many questions about your preferences, about your life, and many, many different things. And then on the day when you are to be initiated, he reveals to you the word, the mantra, which is yours alone. and which supposedly is based on everything he's learned about you, a special word, in a court case that I'm going to tell you about in a few moments, sworn testimonies of former TM instructors are that they have a table of 17 mantras, and they go by your age. It's got nothing to do with the questions they ask you. I don't know. I cannot speak from experience, but that was sworn testimony in a federal court that was not refuted. That much I can say. Yeah. So it's, that is how, and that the mantra, the word, is always the name, or a word of praise for one of the Hindu gods. Then you come, and very quickly you're brought in before an altar. There is a picture of Guru Dev, who was the instructor of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. That was his instructor. And you bring a clean white handkerchief, some flowers, and some fresh fruit. Does that sound familiar? This is placed on the altar, and the instructor now chants in Sanskrit the puja ceremony. Does that sound familiar? The puja ceremony is available. We have copies of it that we can furnish you, because it was entered as evidence and was not even denied or refuted in any way by the transcendental meditationists in a court case. They admit it. That's the puja ceremony. They say, oh, it's just a hymn of praise about the old teachers. Just like we at Concordia Seminary, when we hear the name Pieper, we bow. So that's what it is. It's just an honor to the old teachers. It doesn't sound like it. It addresses itself to Brahma, the all-glorious, to Shiva, and to Vishnu. They're all in there. And the whole last part of it is addressed to Guru Dev, who has now become the expression, the avatar, of Brahma, Vishnu, particularly Vishnu, that he has now been exalted to Godhead. And I'm sure that within 20 years, this is guess, prediction, within 20 years of his death, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi will be recognized as having been an incarnation of Vishnu. See, his teacher already has been so recognized. Well, anyway, all this goes with it, see? Then you're taught to meditate, morning and evening. And then there are checking sessions to see whether you are meditating properly, and you are encouraged then to go on and study the philosophy. The philosophy is called the Science of Creative Intelligence. And it was upon this philosophy that a court case was brought by former TM instructors and the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley, California, part of the Christian Coalition there, against the New Jersey school boards, really, for allowing TM to be taught in public schools. That was put off and put off and put off. But finally, it had to come to trial. In November of last year, the judgment was rendered. And the judge says TM is Hindu religion and may no longer be taught in New Jersey schools. This is a federal court decision. It applies only to New Jersey schools. But it is the precedent upon which any state an action can be entered. Do you know who appealed, or not appealed, said they were going to appeal this decision? No? And not Maharishi Mahesh Yogi either. HUW. Because they were funding the teaching in schools. See, HEW is funding this teaching. And they proposed to enter an appeal but have not done it. And I think the limitations on when an appeal can be entered are just about run out now. So we should know within a month or two whether this will be appealed. But this is the federal court decision. Now, really, I shouldn't care less. I do care that the court made this decision. But it would not affect what I believe about transcendental meditation, even if the court had said it was not religion. Because where you have the puja ceremony dedicated to the Hindu gods and so on, and you have the secret mantra, word of praise, and where this is offered, not in the spirit of Hinduism, but in the spirit of almost hedonism. Hedonism, H-E-D-O-N. Because the goal of transcendental meditation is not to improve your behavior in any way, but it is to make you comfortable in your behavior, teach you to live with your behavior, not to have anxiety, not to have guilt. And maybe you should be anxious, and maybe you should be guilty. But it's to teach you how to handle anxiety and guilt, not correct the situation. So it is putting a plaster on the symptom. And that's all. So it, to me, it is a builds a false sense of security. Now, please don't misunderstand me. For many people, it has meant nothing more than simply learning to relax. And they have benefited from it. It has never become a religious thing. For the great majority, I am not going to fault the transcendental meditator. I am talking about the teaching. Because if you proceed beyond into the next step and learn the philosophy, which is the textbook that was used in the schools, then you find that this creative intelligence is simply another name for God. Because it is given all, if you're a Lutheran and you know your catechism and you know the attributes of God from your catechism, listen to this, from the textbook. Creative intelligence is omnipotent. Creative intelligence is loving and just. Creative intelligence is omniscient. Creative intelligence is decisive and sweet. Creative intelligence is precise and truthful. Creative intelligence is independent and helpful. And all the way through, creative intelligence is spoken of as a being. Creative intelligence is the universal basis for all knowledge. Creative intelligence is eternal. Creative intelligence is both manifest and unseen. It's a spirit then. You can just go on in the textbook, which shows that the science of creative intelligence is presenting a world picture. A picture of the relationship of the world to God. So, now I'll read you the judgment. This is summary judgment, the opinion of the judge now, upon which the final judgment was based. Although the defendants, that's TM, have submitted well over 1,500 pages of briefs, affidavits, and deposition testimony in opposing the plaintiff's motion, the former instructors, defendants have failed to raise the slightest doubt as to the fact or the religious nature of the teaching of the science of creative intelligence and the puja ceremony. This teaching of science of creative intelligence, transcendental meditation course in New Jersey Public High Schools violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment to the Constitution, and its teaching must be enjoined. And then in his final pronunciation of judgment, he says that a permanent injunction is issued against teaching or aiding in the teaching of any materials produced by the science of creative intelligence or the solicitation in any municipality or school board or political subdivision of people to follow this. And it's enjoined from ever using this textbook again in public schools and from the practice of transcendental meditation or the puja ceremony or the equivalent of either in any public school in the state of New Jersey. That is the final judgment. So it's a very good book. I think it is marked, I think it's $2. It is available from the Spiritual Counterfeits Project. But it's not a book about the judgment. It gives the testimony and the judge's opinion and so on in full. So if you wonder about it, the complete text of the federal court opinion is here. And we can give you that address if you don't have it. It may be on some of the materials. Is there any material out there from SCP? I think it's gone already. Oh, okay. Okay, so you can get it through Karis, too, and that address is on a number of pieces of literature. Now, that is TM. Again, I am not faulting the people. I think most people get innocently involved in this thing, and it doesn't mean religion to them. But I am saying that when you have step one, It's so easy to go into step two and step three and go into this whole Hindu worldview, which is quite different from Scripture. Now, in Hare Krishna, I have, there's a paper back there. I don't know if there were sufficient copies. You can read it to yourself. Why should I read it to you? But it's a paper that I authored, and it's back there. But I would like to tell you about it the way it was told to me. I have read about it. I have written about it. But what I wanted to do was hear about it. So I attended a meeting where the head of the temple, the Hare Krishna temple in Portland, Oregon, came and spoke and told what Hare Krishna was all about. I found nothing contradictory to anything I had written at all. But I did learn the method of presenting it. For 30 minutes, I sat there and agreed with everything he said. He said about 5 minutes worth, because part of this presentation is constant repetition, over and over. And what he said was that God created the world, that God is good, God is all-merciful, God is loving. He created the world as an expression of his love and as an expression of his own glory. And the world was perfect. But man has distorted the world into something that God did not intend it to be. And this is the root of all man's ills, all his evils, is his distortion of the world. Man has introduced, he has put things out of balance. God provided food. He provided hunger. Otherwise, people would neglect to eat. So he made people hungry. But we have made the eating the net goal, and we eat too much. And God gave us sex for reproduction. But men have abused this and made sex its own end. And God has given, let's see, what was the other? Eating, sex, sleeping for the body to recreate. But some people get very lazy and they sleep all the time. See? So in those three ways especially, but in other ways too, but in those three ways, eating and in sex and in sleeping, people have distorted and twisted God's world. Now, it took him a half hour to say this, repeating it over and over again. But God is good. And then by then he had switched from God to Krishna. That Krishna is good. Krishna is the all-merciful one. And Krishna is so merciful that he gives you what you want, even if it is wrong, if it's not good for you. He is so merciful, he pleases you and gives you this. Therefore, now you, you like to eat. Krishna sends you back in the world as a pig and you eat all you want. That is the mercy of Krishna. You like sex. Krishna sends you back as a monkey 40 times a day. You like to sleep. Krishna, the all-merciful, sends you back as a bear. And you can hibernate for 6 months. See? So then he introduced the reincarnation idea, see? That reincarnation is necessary because of the mercies of Krishna. Now, in the Hindu world scheme, there are 8,400,000 forms of life, which includes also animals and insects and inanimate objects. A stone and so on has a soul. It's a form of life. If you are very, very bad for a long period of time, it is possible, not likely, but it is possible that you will have to live 8,400,000 lives. But there is no karma for anything but human beings. So when you're a stone, you can't be a bad stone or a good stone. This is serious. There are people who, you know, there's, I know, I can't help it. But really, I asked this question. I asked him, I said, how about a stone? Can you be a good stone or a bad stone? He said, no, there's no karma. Karma is only the human being, so you automatically go up. You maybe go from a sandstone to a flint, which is a better grade of stone. So, finally, you may get to be a chicken, and then an eagle, which would be a higher form of bird. Until you get to be a human. Then, when you're a human, You have to start working to make yourself perfect. But you die before you accomplish it. And what's the score when you die? 51% perfect? Okay, maybe you come back this time as a bear or something. See, not so bad. And then you work up until you're a human, and you can start out with your 51%. So you got that credit. But you might be a bad human and go down to 28% by the time you die. So it isn't simply a bank in which you put your credits. There are also debits in each lifetime. And you see how this can go on and on and on. And you come back as a chicken, maybe because you ate meat. You come back as a chicken. You come back as a chicken in America. And somebody grabs your neck and wrings it. That's what you deserve. You ate chicken, okay, now you suffer as a chicken, see? It's this inevitable law of karma, over and over and over. The only way you can escape is when you come to realization of yourself as divine, as God. Then, when you are perfect, then you go to the higher realm. See, then you begin your journey back into Godhead. But not before. Now, there are many questions. So one of the questions I asked him was, then you have no concept of forgiveness. You don't believe in forgiveness because, if karma is inevitable, if you're going to pay for every evil deed, everyone, no exceptions, how can there be forgiveness? He said, oh no, we believe the same as you Christians, identical. We believe in forgiveness. Exactly the same as you. As soon as you become perfect, Krishna is gracious to forgive you everything you did before you were perfect. See? That is not grace. That is not forgiveness. Not the Christian concept. But you can't convince him. There is no way on earth you could convince this man that that is not what we mean by forgiveness or by grace. Krishna is gracious. Krishna forgives after you have become perfect. Same as you Christians, exactly. In fact, Hinduism, or Hare Krishna, ISKCON, is the same as you Christians. We're saved the same way. You Christians, be perfect. You do everything Jesus told you, you'll be saved. You hate your father and mother. You give all your goods to feed the poor. You know, you leave all and follow him. You take up your cross. You do all these. You keep all the commandments perfectly. You'll be saved. That's the same way we're saved. We're identical. We believe the same thing. You say Jesus. We say Krishna. The same. See, you couldn't convince this man. There was no way to get through to him. That this is worlds apart. One is strictly man's work righteousness. Strictly this perfecting of yourself. No grace. No forgiveness. And it begins, see, with the idea that man is good. It doesn't recognize the fall of man. Man is good. He has the divine within him. He only needs to discover it and to apply it. He is good. And if you don't take into consideration the fall, you have lost grace. It's gone. It escapes you. So, now Krishnite would try to improve his karma, see, the bhakti yoga way, which is the reverence for a god, much chanting. So, 1,728 times a day, he will say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And he has a rosary type of beads to keep track of this, 1,728 times a day. And if you were down in front of Styx, Baron Fuller in downtown St. Louis and this chanting is going on and you stand there and laugh at him, you are still benefiting from this. From the sound vibration of Krishna's name will still bring you peace and could even bring you salvation. Now, we said to this man then, he's very sincere. I mean, your heart goes out. You bleed for these people. But say to him, how are you? You know, what's the score? Are you perfect? And he says, no. No, he said, I have things yet that I must do. Now, to be a proper Krishnite, of course, it's no meat, no illicit sex, no drugs, chant the mantra. And that makes you a proper Krishnite, see. But that doesn't mean you're perfect. That means you are a Krishnite. He says, I still am attached to things. And he had a little computer there. And he said, someone gave me this. And that's how he kept track of where he was on his 1,728 times. And he said, I would feel bad if I lost this, which shows that I am not perfect. See? I would feel bad if I lost this. I have an earthly attachment to this thing. And this has kept me from being perfect, but I am close. I am very, very close. But I still don't have it made. You see, even this young man who has renounced everything. He's renounced his family, renounced his friends. He is living a very austere kind of life. And a very austere diet, rising, 4 o'clock in the morning or something, to go through all these ceremonies. And all this asceticism that he's piled upon himself still isn't sure. He still can't say for certain where he stands. Now, I've given you two extremes. The very innocuous kind of Hinduism, a very blatant kind, apparently innocuous, and a very blatant kind. Between these, you have hundreds and thousands of Hindu expressions that we can't go into. One of them you might wonder about because it's right across the street down here, the Ekankar Center. And Ekankar originally billed itself always as the science of soul travel. Here lately on its advertisements on television, it's been using the expression the science of total awareness. Now, what is Ekankar? For this, I would like to just read from the book by the founder of Ekankar in this country, Paul Twitchell. He has now been translated, and Darwin Gross is the leader in his picture, big picture in the window, down here at 701 or something, Devon Avenue. It is Hinduism, the idea of reincarnation. He speaks of the relentlessness of it and everything. But as you discover your real being, his spirit, see, the extension of God within you, the spirit, you can separate yourself from your body. This is soul travel, that you leave your body and you travel around to higher planes, to other planets. And your body will be cared for by the Ekmaster so that it's kept safe. And not facetiously, this is handy. I mean, it's pointed out in some of the literature. You know, you have to go to the dentist, get a tooth pulled, you sit in the chair, and then you leave your body. And you go into California and you walk in the Japanese gardens. And your body will be taken care of by the Ekmaster, and when the tooth has been pulled, everything's taken care of, you rejoin your body. And so you haven't experienced any pain. Your body will react, you know. Then the stick's the wrong place, the body will jump. But not the real you. You won't feel it. That is only a physical reaction. So this soul travel, which I, in an article I wrote, I didn't put it in myself, but the editor inserted so that people would understand what soul travel was, put in, what do you call it, astral projection, to explain what soul travel was, which brought the threat of a lawsuit. Because the astral projection is an occult term, and Ekankar said it was not a cult. But since Paul Twitchell wrote a whole chapter in his book about how, it's either Paul Twitchell or a fellow who wrote about Paul Twitchell, has a whole chapter on how he believed in astral projection that really wasn't difficult to prove. But anyway, this is the idea. Each soul must serve in the lower worlds in order to gain spiritual purification. God sent us here from out of the heavenly kingdom as untried souls to gain this purification. We are like children who must attend school and get stimulated and have experiences to prepare us for our place. The lower world serves as a kind of school to spiritually educate us. Eventually, after many incarnations, we are purified by the experiences in the lower world, and we rid ourselves of our karma via many reincarnations. See, it's pretty straight Hinduism, but with the emphasis of this guru upon the leaving the body and traveling. you float up to the ceiling and you can see your own body. It's almost like some of these afterlife experiences that you run into. And this is one of those in between. So you can go on and on, endlessly, and I'm not going to do that anymore. But what I want to do tonight is to show you how these things can come under so many different faces. I wouldn't call them disguises because they are all good Hinduism, but many different faces, and how a person can be drawn into these. He can read something about meditation that sounds so logical and be lost in this maze before he really realizes what's going on. And always told, no contradiction with Christianity. So, this much for the Eastern religions, but before this night is over, if you are a Christian and you confess your Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have in your heart the assurance, which is the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that God has not lied, and that what he has said to you concerning his grace and the faith he has given you, if you are convinced that this is absolute truth by God's Spirit, tonight, give God thanks that he has called you out of darkness, as the scripture says, into his marvelous light. But at the same time, commit yourself. Commit yourself to telling the good news. Telling the good news, because I can think of nothing that can destroy life more than this insecurity of not knowing the worth that God has put upon you. I'm going to stop now with one example yet. That, as some people here from St. Paul, they've heard me say it. I don't think they're tired of it, though. And that is, I am fully convinced that if the whole world were perfect, no sinners anywhere, and I were the only sinner, the only one, that Jesus Christ would have died on the cross. He didn't take a head count. He didn't take a vote. There was a sinner, and that is the nature of God's love, to die for that sinner. And I think with that dignity, that love that God has set upon me, how can I ever feel doubt or insecurity about whether God is going to follow through on his promises? So minister to those who do not have the security that you have. In Jesus' name.